Christmas. I like how pretty much every song can be a Christmas song, right? None of those things are true apart from, you know, what Christ has done for us. We couldn't sing those songs unless Christ had changed our hearts and be willing to come and rescue us. And so we are thankful to be his people. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Galatians chapter 4. But this is just one of those weeks where I'm just so thankful to be at a church that has so many gifts. God has been so generous to this church. I think about Christmas in Hercules just a week ago and all the gifts that God has given to people that can use their voices to praise him in a way that sounds good, maybe a little different than me. You think about all the people that work with our kids. You think about all the kids themselves that God has entrusted to us. You think about our youth, like Victor and Angela on the announcements today. Like, God has given so many wonderful gifts to this church. And we are just so thankful that we have a generous God who loves us, and he's constantly showing us just more and more tokens of his love through all the good things that he gives to us. I was thinking about David Howard and his passing, and really, in many ways, humanly speaking, we wouldn't be in this building if it wasn't for Dave Howard. He really had a vision before this building was even necessary that it would be necessary, and that he was an integral part, really, of bringing, you know, having this building project start, and we get to enjoy the fruit of his faithfulness, really the fruit of his faith, that God was going to continue to do a work here, and we get to be, you know, those that get to walk in that fruitfulness and faithfulness. So thank you to him. As I was thinking about him, I was reminded of this quote by D.L. Moody. He was a preacher. He says, "Someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint. A body like unto his own glorious body." And that's true of David right now. He's not dead. He's more alive than ever. And he is in a wonderful place worshiping his Savior. And we get to tell about that Savior again this morning. And so if you're in Galatians, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. You know, I think sometimes you don't understand the value of a gift until you put it in its proper context. Like if I were to tell you this Christmas I'm going to get my wife nothing, you might think, well, wow, he's a really bad husband. And that could be true on different occasions. But if you know my wife, you know that she hates clutter and she loves to save money. And so really the best gift that you can give to her, and you can ask her, she'll nod, is to give her, if you ask her, what should I get you for Christmas? She wants nothing. I don't want anything. Because she doesn't want clutter and she doesn't want to spend money. And so the best gift to give is nothing. So you have to know the context in order to know that nothing is the perfect gift for my wife. And I will get her a card or at least something to tell her that I do love you. But I think Paul is sort of operating on that same level as he's going through all this talk about what's the role of the law. He's giving all of these examples. I mean, he's kind of sounding like a broken record at this point. He keeps talking about like all the stuff that the law was supposed to do and all this. And you just wonder, like, why does he keep belaboring this point? It's because he wants you to know how good the gift of salvation is. And that you won't appreciate how good it is unless you truly understand the condition that you were in. We just sang a song called "O Come All Ye Faithful," and it's a great song. It's encouraging believers to come and give praise to God. But the gospel is not "O Come All Ye Faithful." In fact, Sovereign Grace Music, they wrote a song called "O Come All Ye Unfaithful." That's the gospel. Come all ye unfaithful. And the words of the song are, come if you're broken. Come if you're guilty. Come if you're hopeless, because Christ came for you. That's the gospel. And that the reason that Paul keeps belaboring this point is because he wants you to know the gospel is not, "O come all ye faithful." The gospel is, "O come all ye unfaithful, and see what God has done for you." And so let's read through this text, and then we're going to look at this best gift ever in its right context. Galatians 4. Verse 1. verse 12, I'll go to verse 29 right before in chapter 3. He says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to promise. That if you are in Christ, you're an heir according to promise. But then he goes on, he says in chapter 4, but I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, he's really no different from a slave or a servant. Though he is, in fact, the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, these are truths that our minds, our hearts are too small to fully take them in. That we could go from being slaves to the world, and yet through the coming of your Son, that we might be redeemed from our slavery and become adopted as your sons and your daughters. You are such a generous God, a humble God, a God whose delight is not to be served but to serve, even to the point where your Son gave his life as a ransom for many. He was the good shepherd that we desperately needed in John 10 that would lay down his life for us. No one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord because he cares for his sheep. And he wasn't just purchasing our forgiveness, he was purchasing our adoption. So that we could be with you forever, that you would be our Father, that we would get the privilege, the unbelievable privilege of calling you our Father. And that we would get to look forward to an eternity of enjoying your love as your sons and your daughters. That's really what Christmas is all about. That's the greatest gift, not just forgiveness, not just a penalty taken away, but an avenue of infinite love opened to be poured out on us, the unfaithful, for all eternity. Would you warm our hearts with those truths today and this week and every day? Never let us get over the fact that we are sons and daughters of the everlasting God. And we pray this the only way we can pray it, through your Son, in his name, amen. So he wants you to understand the law, really, it's what he's been talking about in chapters 3 and 4. He wants you to put the law in its place. So put it in its place. Paul, again, I said it before, he sounds like a broken record. He's giving all of these different illustrations, all of these examples. The law is like this. The law is like that. All these multiple metaphors, illustrations. He's belaboring this point, and you might think, like, all right, we get it. You could just say it once and then move on. But evidently, Paul thinks we need to hear it again and again and again and again that you are not righteous by the things that you do or don't do. The law has nothing to do with you being loved by God. And of course, we know that Paul's not the only one writing this, that God preserved these words because they're his words. So God thinks it's very important for you to hear again and again and again and again that your works do not contribute to your right standing with God. Like, over and over, he wants to tell us that. You kind of ask the question, well, why? Why such an emphasis on this? And I think it's because we have a natural tendency to relate to God and to others purely on the basis of works. This is true when we're unbelievers. When we think about God, when we think about eternity, many times we think, well, surely God will accept me. And our logic is, well, I've done more good works than bad. That's probably not even true. Or we might think, like, well, I didn't do, like, the super bad works. Like, I've done like the little bad works, but not the super bad works, so surely God will accept me and let me into heaven because I didn't do the really, really bad stuff. What are we doing? We're relating to God on the basis of works. Even as believers, we do this. I mean, you know, like when you sin, we think God must not love me anymore. What are we doing? We're operating as though our works are what determine whether God loves us or doesn't love us. When the reality is, he's our Father who loves us regardless of what we do. This is the same way that we relate to each other. We have a competitive mindset with many other people around us. We live by the slogan, "What have you done for me lately?" And a works-based life leads to constant evaluation of ourselves and others and a jockeying for position with God and with the people around us. In a life like that, there's no rest, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no freedom, and worst of all, if that's how you relate to God, there's no salvation. Works don't work. They lead to broken relationships. You ask people, why don't you love your spouse? At their heart of hearts, because they don't measure up. I'm a better person than they are. I'm better to them than they are to me. And that's why our relationship doesn't work. Why do you get frustrated at your kids? Because I'm constantly pouring out good works on my kids and they're not giving me anything in return. Not my kids. My kids are great. Or why do your coworkers annoy you? Oh, because they get praise when they don't deserve it. They don't work as hard as I do. What are we doing? We're measuring everyone. Our spouse, our kids, the rest of our family, our coworkers, everybody we come into contact with, we're measuring on the basis of works. But more important than that, works don't work because they can't earn us salvation. You know, the symbol of our justice system is scales, and there's nothing wrong with that symbol, provided you understand that what it means is that you want to be fair and equitable, right? But sometimes we think of justice as scales, that somehow I have these bad works on one side of the scale, and so what I need to do in order to be a good person is to put more good works on the other side of the scale, and that will tip it in my favor, and then I'll be a good person in God's eyes. But that's not how justice works, right? If you do the bad thing, does a good work make up for the bad work? No, right? I mean, if you do two good works, does that make up for the one bad work? No, we know this, right? What's the only way to provide justice for a wrong that's been done? That person has to pay for it. The only way to pay is to have them receive the punishment that the bad work deserves. And so God didn't give the law so that you could start to stack up more good works on this side and then prove that you're worthy of God saving you. That's not why he gave the law. First of all, you couldn't stack up enough good works on the other side. And then more importantly than that, you wouldn't. You had no desire to do any of those good works. And so the question Paul's been raising again and again and talking about in all these different ways is, so why then did he give the law? And like, let's look at it. Let's just kind of review a couple of these verses. Chapter 3, verse 10. Why did he give the law? He says, "For all those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So in 3:10, he says, "I gave the law to pronounce a curse." Look it down at 3:22. He says, "But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin." So why did he give the law? Why did he give the whole Old Testament scriptures? To lock us up, to condemn us, to let us know that we're guilty. Look at verse 24. It says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came." You know, some translations might say that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, but that's not Paul's picture. A tutor is like a good thing that, you know, helps us learn something. What he really means is that the law was this sort of strict disciplinarian that would slap us every time we got out of line. right? That it was sort of like this harsh custodian that was responsible for getting a minor to and from school and to make sure that, hey, when you get out of line, you're going to get a little hit, right? This is like a nun that smacks your hand every time you do something wrong, or that person, that family member maybe who pulls you by the ear when you're doing something you're not supposed to do. He says, that's what the law came to do. It came to frustrate you. So you think the law came as a curse, it came as a prison, it came as a guardian, it came to produce fear, produce guilt, and produce frustration. And you think, well, why would he want to do that? And then he gives one more illustration here in our text. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says that you're an heir if you're in Christ in verse 29, but he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that an heir is really no different than a child or a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So what Paul's saying is that there's really no difference if you were to look at like a servant that lives in the house versus a child that lives in the house. Now, the child does own everything, but as a child, he doesn't get to experience all the benefits of being the owner of everything. So in many ways, he's no different than a servant in the house. He says, but he's under guardians and managers again. So here, kind of this idea of like a babysitter. He's under babysitters until when? The date set by his father. So a time is coming when guardians will no longer be necessary. But then how does Paul describe this time period of the babysitter in verse 3? He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So this wasn't just like, oh, we're under guardians, you know, and that's fine, and we'll get delivered safe. Like, no, we were slaves. We didn't get to call the shots. We were under constant supervision. And then who is the babysitter in these verse, in verse 3? The elementary principles of the world. Which means at best, we were slaves to the way that the world works. But at worst, we were slaves to the rulers of this world. And I don't mean kings and presidents. Ephesians 2 says that we followed the ruler of this world, and we were by nature sons of disobedience. Paul says in other places that we were children of wrath. Jesus says, if you're not loving him, you're actually a child of the devil. So the guardians and managers that were over us was the devil and the way of the world. And you might think, well, God left us with that babysitter? Like, what kind of father is that? Well, first of all, it's good to remember that we ran away from home. It's not as though God just kind of put us there. It's like, no, we knew like, oh yeah, there's that uncle that I want to go live with because he's going to let me do whatever I want and he's never going to make me come home by a certain time. And I'm going to run away from my parents and I'm going to go live with that crazy uncle. That's what we were like. But there is a very real sense in which God allowed us to be enslaved to the world. He could have prevented it, but he didn't. God has a purpose in leaving you with that guardian. He had a purpose for the law. He wanted you to experience fear. He wanted you to experience guilt. He wanted you to experience discipline and frustration. And when he leaves us enslaved to the world, he wants us to experience hopelessness. He wants us to experience despair. Why? Because he's trying to drive us somewhere else. He's not trying to drive us further away from him. He's actually trying to drive us to him. Like the fear, the guilt, the discipline, the frustration, the hopelessness, the despair, all of these things are meant to drive you to the one who can actually take all those things away. Things that you'll never find in the world. The world will never take away your fear, your guilt, your frustration, your hopelessness. But there is one. There is one who can take all those things away, and you're waiting on your father who set that date for when that one finally comes. And so, like Paul is encouraging us, we need to make sure that we understand the purpose of the law, that it was meant to drive you to the end of yourself. It was meant to identify sin so that you would know, I am a sinner. It was meant to pronounce judgment, that I deserve punishment. It was meant to produce death, not life, and to cause fear and frustration so that you would call out to him as your only hope. And along with all of those things, I think one of the underlying things that Paul's trying to teach in these chapters is that the law was temporary. It's not meant to be a guide for life. It had a certain time period when it was in effect. You could think of it like this. Think of it like a babysitter, right? You know, think about this. When is a babysitter no longer necessary? Imagine mom and dad go off, right? They go on a date, and they tell their kids, you know, make sure to listen to the babysitter, you know, until we get home. And you get this babysitter, and this babysitter means business, right? This is a harsh babysitter, no sugary snacks, no video games, no screen time, no TV, no movies. You're in for the most boring night of your life under this babysitter. And then mom and dad decide, out of the goodness of their heart, that they miss their kids too much to go out on that date. And so they come home. Now, I know this is unbelievable. This has never happened. But let's say it happened. And so mom and dad come home, and the babysitter leaves, and they say, all right, kids, pop the popcorn, get the candy. We're watching a movie. Now, what if the kid said, I'm sorry, mom and dad. We're going to have to do that another time. The babysitter said that we're not allowed to have snacks, we're not allowed to have screen time, no candy, and no fun tonight. It's like, what would mom and dad say? The babysitter's gone. It doesn't matter what the babysitter said, the babysitter's gone. Mom and dad are home. So when do you not need a babysitter anymore? When mom and dad come home. And what's Paul saying? When do you not need the law as a babysitter anymore? When Jesus comes. Once Jesus comes, you don't need the law anymore. Now, there's another area when a babysitter is no longer necessary, and that's when the children grow up. Now, as a three-year-old, you might need to get a babysitter to watch your three-year-old, but hopefully you don't need a babysitter to watch your 25-year-old, although sometimes I'm sure that is necessary. But think about following a toddler around. I mean, it's exhausting, right? Like, stop that. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't put that in your mouth. Get the carrot out of your nose. Like, you have to follow them around. Why? Because they're immature. And they're going to get themselves into trouble. But once they get older, you don't need to follow them around anymore. And that's another part of what Paul's saying. When is the law no longer necessary? When someone comes who can produce maturity in you. And when you're no longer a child, you no longer need the babysitter. And so those are the things that he keeps trying to emphasize, that the law had a point to get us to the point of despair, but the law's purpose was temporary. Why? Because Christ has come. He is both the new authority, but he's also the one who actually produces a change in you so that you no longer need to be followed around by rules and regulations. And that's exactly what Paul's going to get into in this next section. So put the law in its place and then receive the best gift ever. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, this is an amazing Christmas verse. When the fullness of time had come, this wasn't an accident. God was in complete control. All of history has been leading to this moment. All of history after this will be pointing back to this moment when the fullness of time had come. Just think about how patient was God to wait until that time. Put yourself in God's shoes. When would you have intervened in creation? Maybe after Adam and Eve took the first bite of that forbidden fruit? Maybe after Cain killed Abel? Maybe after the world was filled with violence? Maybe it would be in the day of Judges, when everyone was doing what is right in their own eyes. Or maybe you'd wait until the kings, when king after king after king would lead the people of God to worship other gods. What point would you have intervened if you were God? And not only what point would you have intervened, what would your intervention have looked like? I mean, mine would have been like, forget you people. What is wrong with you? Like, I give you every good thing. Everything you could ever possibly want, I give to you. And what do you do with it? You just throw it back in my face. So what do? I forgive you. And what do? You sin again. I give you a good leader. You rebel against him. It's like, what would your intervention look like? What does God's intervention look like? In verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, he sends a son. Not a judge, not an executioner, but a son. And he says, the days of fear and guilt and anxiety and distress and despair are over. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to be exactly what this world needs. He's the son who is born of woman, born under the law. This amazing truth that we sing about in the Mary, Did You Know? The Son of God, born of woman. It's like your mind cannot grapple with how that works. I mean, Mary, did you know that when you kissed that little baby, you were kissing the face of God? That he is Lord of all creation, ruler of the nations, and at the same time, he is completely human, fully human, truly human, fragile. You could hold him in your hands. And yet, at the same time, he's indestructible because he is God. He never stops being God. And it was the only way that we could be redeemed from our sin. Because if he's going to redeem us, humanity, he has to be made like us. And if he's going to redeem those who are sitting under the curse of the law, he has to be born under the law, and he has to perfectly fulfill the law. And that's exactly what he does. I love that the kids were singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's one of my favorite Christmas songs. Charles Wesley wrote it. Listen to these last two verses. He had these verses in mind in Galatians. It says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. And what an amazing truth. God willing to become man to redeem us, the unfaithful, the unworthy. And what does he do? He redeems, right? In verse 5, he redeems those who are under the law. This is freedom language, deliverance language. He's liberating us from our slavery. And slavery in a couple ways, right? We're in slavery to fear because we know that we deserve the punishment that's coming. And he delivers us from that fear. But he also delivers us from the power. We're enslaved to sin. We can't stop sinning. We can't not sin until he comes and he delivers us from the power of sin. And the redemption that Christ offers, it unleashes this avalanche of blessings that fall upon us. The fear from the curse of the law is released. Why? Because he became a curse for us. The guilt of our sin is erased because he paid for it all on the cross, past, present, and future. The frustration and the powerlessness of being told to live a certain way, but we can't do it, it's removed because he broke the power of sin and now gives us new life. And the hopelessness of our slavery to the world has been banished because at the cross he triumphed over all of our enemies and they have no power over us anymore. Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, all because we have a humble God who was willing to be born of a woman born under the law. But I think this verse saves the very best for last. All those blessings are true, but But in verse 5, why does he redeem us? So that we might receive adoption as sons. You think about salvation, ask yourself the question, what did God want for us? Forgiveness? Yes, but more. Justification, righteousness? Yes, but more. Eternal life? Yes, but more. He wanted you to be in his family forever. I mean, look at verse 4 again. When the fullness of time had come, the event that God had been carefully planning from before the foundation of the world, it was not just a redemption, it was an adoption. And God sent, right? He's the one doing the sending. He's the one acting. He wanted this to happen. What is the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is not just redemption. The ultimate goal, what he wants, is you in his family forever. That's what he planned before the foundation of the world. That's what he sent his son to accomplish, not just forgiveness, but adoption. I want to redeem a people so that I can be their father forever. I want a people that I can pour out my love and my goodness on for all eternity. The beauty of the gospel, a phrase that we say so much, but should just shock and amaze us, is that God loves you. He loves you. He didn't just want to forgive you. He wasn't just protecting you from punishment. He loves you. And he wants to love you forever. That's why he sent his son, so that he could love you forever. And the beauty of it being adoption is that adoption is so intentional. You don't accidentally adopt someone. Adoption takes planning. Adoption takes intention. Adoption is a choice. You're never forced to adopt someone. He wanted to do it. And even families in this church know adoption has a cost. And he was willing to pay the cost to adopt you and bring you into his family. And that puts the Son and his ministry in a completely different light, because Jesus isn't just paying for our sins, he's paying for our adoption. He didn't become a man just to pay for your sins. He became a man so that he could adopt you into the family. He didn't live a perfect life just so he could be your righteousness. He lived a perfect life because he wants you in the family. He doesn't merely die so that you don't have to. He dies so that he could bring you into his family forever. Hebrews 2:11, the amazing truth that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. John 10, I mentioned it earlier, he is the good shepherd who cares about the sheep. It says, I lay down my life, nobody takes it from me. This is my deliberate choice because I care for my sheep. And he's not dying hoping that you'll accept the invitation of adoption. He's dying because he knows he's actually purchasing your adoption. He says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and I will rescue them. I mean, that is, I want this family. I'm going to get this family. There's no question about it. I'm not dying in hopes to get a family. I know who I'm dying for, and they will be mine, and I will pour out my love on them forever. And it's just, it's too good to be true. I feel like I have to build a mansion with popsicle sticks trying to explain this. God loves us. I mean, the prodigal story in Luke 15, I mean, that's us, right? I mean, we forfeited every right we had to be a child. We ran to the ends of the earth thinking that we'll know better how to make ourselves happy than our father would. We errantly thought that our father's rule was harsh and demanding and slavery when it was nothing but goodness, and we run away. And I think the law, right, it brings us to our senses. Like, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I need to go home. But this truth is too good. This can't be true. And like the prodigal son, we just think like, well, I have no right to be a child of God, of a child of my father anymore. So I'll go to my father and I'll just say, like, I'm not even going to ask to be your son. Just make me like a servant in your house. And I know that my life as a servant in your house will be way better than anything else I could ever experience. So the prodigal son, he heads home. And then his father sees him. And what does his father do? He crosses his arms, start tapping his foot, like, oh, this will be good. I give him all these good gifts, and here he comes. He probably ran out of money. He's coming back for more. Is that how our father responds? What does he do? He runs. The father sees us coming, and he runs to get us. He says, get the ring, get the robe, because my son who was dead, he's alive, he's lost, now he's been found. And then what does he do? It's not just status, right? It's not just, I give you a ring, I give you a robe, I give you a status. What does he do? He embraces him and he kisses him. You are my son and I love you. And it's not just a token that you get the robe and the ring because you're back in the home. No, he embraces him and he kisses him. And Spurgeon says, he gives him a kiss for all the excuses that his son could possibly come with. But dad, what about all the things I've done? He says, I have a kiss for that. You know, what about all the things that I'm doing even now? I have a kiss for that. What about all the things I know I'll still do? I have a kiss for that. And he hugs him and he kisses him and he embraces him because he's a son. He didn't deserve it. That's what makes this the best gift ever. We don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve our sins forgiven. We don't deserve to be redeemed. And we certainly don't ever deserve to be sons and daughters of God. But we have a loving God who does everything for us. And he changes us, actually, in the process. That it's not just a status. No, we're changed. When we see his love, when the Spirit of God works, which he's going to say, in our hearts to actually show us that we are loved, we are forever different. And that is the answer, actually, to Paul's opponents. Paul's opponents are saying, you can't preach that. You can't preach that people are saved by grace and not works. Why? Because then they're just going to go live like sinners. And Paul's saying, no, you don't know what the gospel is. The gospel isn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, the gospel is you are my son and my daughter, and with that, you are changed. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, ah, says one, if this gospel is free, then I may live as I like. I could hear Spurgeon saying this. Listen, if you're God's child, I'll tell you how you will like to live. You will desire to live in perfect obedience to your Father. And it will be your passionate longing from day to day to be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The nature of sons, which grace implants, is a law unto itself. The Lord puts his fear into the hearts of the regenerate so that they do not depart from him. If you ever think I need law to keep me close to God, you don't understand the gospel. It is not just release from guilt, it's an experience of love that changes slaves into sons. And it's the greatest gift of all. That's what John is talking about in 1 John 3:1. It's like he can't get over it. He's like, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, right? I mean, it's like he's encouraging himself. He's encouraging us, like, look at this. Behold this. Can you believe that this is true? This is the mountaintop of love. This is the epitome of love, the apex. There's no other description of love that could come close to this. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And not just called, he says, we are children of God. Not just a status, not just a label, not just a name tag, but we actually, in the gospel, become children of God with our Father forever. John Murray says, we would not dare to conceive of such grace, far less to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance. Like, we need John telling us, behold, you are not only called a child of God, you are a child of God, because we would never believe it unless God told us. He says it staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. Spurgeon again, he says, oh, how God loves sinners. You who repent and come to him will discover how greatly he loves you. There's no measuring the love he bears towards you. He has loved you before the foundation of the world, and he will love you when time shall be no more. Oh, the immeasurable love of God to sinners who come and cast themselves upon his mercy. And again, that's the motivation. That's why we live the way that we live. We don't live in fear of punishment anymore. We live out of the overflow of love. Spurgeon again, being born again and introduced into the family of God, you will render to the Lord an obedience which you would not have thought of rendering him if you had only been compelled by the idea of law and penalty. Love is a master force, and he that feels its power will hate all evil. The more salvation is seen to be all of grace, the deeper and more mighty is our love, and the more does it work towards that which is pure and holy. I love this. Do not quote Moses for motives of Christian obedience. Do not say the Lord will cast me in way unless I do this and that. Such talk is of the bondwoman and her son, and it is very unseemly in the mouth of the true-born heir of heaven. Get it out of your mouth. It's like, never motivate yourself with rules and regulations and threats. You're a son. You're a daughter. You motivate yourself with the love of God in Christ. And that's really what the Spirit's role is. Look at the next verse. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you ever have questions about that, the chief thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do is to remind you again and again and again, the Father loves you. He loves you. You are his son. You are his daughter. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Reminds us again and again and again and again that we are indeed loved by God. I was talking to a sister this morning, and she said that in the middle of the night, she sprang up out of bed and started singing hymns. And then she got up, she did a couple things, and then she went back to bed, and she was like, that was the Spirit. I was like, yeah, it was. Just waking you up, giving you a reminder, God loves you so much. The Father loves you so much. He sent his Son to pay for your sins so that you could be with him forever. Now go back to sleep. Thomas Goodwin tells the story. He's a Puritan pastor. One day he saw a father walking along the street with his son, who's holding his hand. And they were walking for a little bit of time. And then all of a sudden the father comes and he scoops up his son into his arms, gives him a big hug and a big kiss, and tells him how much he loves him. And Goodwin asks, you know, was the son ever less than a son at any point in that interaction? He's like, no, he was always his son. When he was just holding his hand, he was his son. But he experienced that sonship in a deeper way when the father picked him up in his arms and gave him that hug and gave him that kiss. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Sweeps you up into the arms of your father where you can hear once again that he loves you. And that he is your father and you are his son. And really, the baptism of Jesus actually paints that very same picture. When Jesus is baptized, the heavens open, what happens? The Spirit of God comes down, rests on the Son, and what voice is heard? The Father's voice from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the Spirit's role in Jesus' life, if you can believe that. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Son's life, the eternal Son's life, is to point to his Father and say, how good is it that he loves you the way he does? And he says, that same thing that the Spirit does in the eternal Son, he does in us. He points us back to the Father, says, how good is it that that Father loves you and that you're his Son? And then he points to the eternal Son, and he says, that's how you know, because he sent that one to pay for your sins. And that one was willing to go for you so that your sin could be paid for and you could be adopted into his family. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian. There's a hymn called A Mind at Perfect Peace with God. And it ends with these two sections. It says, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. That's the beauty of Christmas, that Christ came and redeemed you from the law so that you could be adopted into his family, and that the Father would love you the same way that he loves his Son. Let's pray. Father, this is the best gift ever. There is no better gift than to be adopted into your family. And we're amazed at the cost of adoption, that you were willing to send your Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, and then to live perfectly under the law so that his righteous life could be exchanged for our sinful life, and then to die a brutal death on the cross so that his death we could exchange for new life. And you were doing those things not just as a get-out-of-jail-free, not just so that we wouldn't have fear of punishment. You were doing those things because you wanted us in your family. Not a distant relative, but a son and a daughter. Where amazingly, it says in John that you do love us the same way that you love your Son. We could never hope for truth like that. We could never hope that that would ever be true. And yet it is. What manner of love that we should be called children of God, and we are. And we will enjoy that reality now and for all eternity. May you warm our hearts with that truth, not only this Christmas season, but every single day. When we're tempted to walk back under the law, walk back under rules, thinking that you could love us more or less depending on the things that we do, I pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts, causing us to cry out, no, we are sons, we are daughters, and we are loved by our Father. And Jesus is the proof. And we pray in his name, amen.